in and out of it, not because I was out of it and got to jump in, but I enjoyed what pieces I got to be involved with. And I want to commend Larry and Grant. They did a great job at going through all that material in a timely way, but also covering a lot of details and a lot of ground and not getting bogged down in it too deep, but also being able to give us enough of the material to be able to glean something from it. And I think that's a helpful way to do it every once in a while. Sometimes we do these word-by-word studies. We get stuck in the mud for weeks on end on one chapter, and I kind of geek out on that. I enjoy doing it that way, but sometimes that overview is a good way to go about it also, so I appreciate that. We're going to start this series of lessons on Sundays only on relationships and principles of relationships. And Doug is going to do a different series on Wednesday nights. And I think you're doing authority on the scriptures. And so he's going to do that on, not this coming Wednesday. Yeah, I'll get to that. So this Wednesday night, we're going to do, if you look in, let's see, it's page 3, I think. On my book here, there's a couple of extra, if y'all read through any of this, you saw there's the preface, and then there's a little article on self-control, and then one on half full or half empty. We're going to use those as fillers if we need to for when Doug is out of town or something. So Wednesday night, read through page 3 for self-control, and we'll do a lesson on self-control for Wednesday night, kind of. It all has to do with relationships, but it'll be kind of separate from our normal lessons. So there's 12 lessons in this packet. There's 13 weeks, including this week. I left the last one completely open. We can either do a review or I'll come up with something else at the end. I have a couple other lesson titles that I just didn't include in here that I made, but I didn't want to just cram it full and then not have space. There's a couple of these lessons that we may very well need a couple of weeks to study out instead of just and be able to dig into a little deeper. So we'll see. This particular lesson gets us started on our series. And if you were able to go through, I don't know how much of it y'all read, but if you went through the series and looked at the steps of progression that I tried to lay out. And I know there's 100 different ways to talk about relationships, but I wanted us to focus primarily on ourselves first, and then each of us as individuals and how what we do to help ourselves be the right kind of person going into a relationship. And so getting ourselves in control and preparing our hearts to receive knowledge and wisdom, and then being the kind of people morally and ethically and taking a stand for truth. That's the place we have to start before we start diving into how do we have a relationship with other people. And on the heels of that, I've talked about in lesson 2 that God created the concept of a relationship. And I think sometimes we forget that God is at the top of all of this, that He created every bit of what we think and do and where we go and who we are and what makes us up and our emotions and makes other people, and that other people are created equal to us. And so looking at God's creation through the prism of individuals and other people and our interaction with them, and so getting that firmly in our mind that as we go into a relationship, whatever it is, whether it's our marriage relationships or that of our children or somebody we just met on the street at the gas station, it doesn't matter who it is, remembering that God created all of us for the same reason and for the same purpose, and that we have an obligation to Him and His creation. But then also in that creation, seeing the evidences of the things that God did for us and establishing a pathway to salvation and giving us this perfect example from the very beginning that we can rely on and look at. And He set the stage for what a godly relationship is to look like. Later we'll go into being holy, for I am holy. And if you read through that, it's about becoming a holy person, sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts. and preparing again, even more so than what we do in this first lesson, in preparing ourselves to be ready to engage others in a relationship. And then we get into fear and respect and love, and then the idea of learning to love. Through the rest of the lessons, when we get to that point, through the rest of the lessons, you're going to see this idea of learning to love intertwined, and we'll talk about it more. But God expects us to love like He loves, and to have respect and to have fear for the right things and respect for the right things, but ultimately leading us to a loving relationship like we should have with Him, but learning to love Him as He loved us first, but then taking that love and appropriating it in the right place to those around us. And then also preparing ourselves is this idea of self-love and loving ourselves enough to do the right things, even when it's difficult, so that we can engage others. Then we'll talk about loving brothers and neighbors and enemies, and then marriage. And then we'll do three or four lessons on the responsibilities of men, women, and producing godly children. And then we'll talk about submission to one another in love and humility, unity and preference here as a group and as a congregation and as brethren. And then we'll talk about leadership and the men and women in the church and those relationships. And so I hope that we can kind of build on each lesson and that it's in the right order. And then I would welcome anybody's comments or thoughts along the way. And certainly if you have thoughts in the middle of the week and you just want to talk about it, y'all are welcome to call me. If you don't like what I wrote down, then we'll talk about that too. And if there's something that you want to input or something you don't understand that I've said, or if there's something that that you want to just bring up or interject into the study here or on the side is just fine, and I would appreciate it. All right, so on lesson one, is my life in check? I don't know how many of y'all have been able to read this, but the first paragraph there starts with, it all starts here with you and me to build relationships the way God wants us to. First requires us to have our individual lives in check and be committed, this is on page 6, to biblical principles. You and I cannot get to heaven on the coattails of our spouses, friends, and family. God requires us to know His word and boldly take a stand. God hopes that we will make the right decision to follow Him and build our relationships with Him. I've said it before, several people have said it before, that our salvation is not reliant on another person. We're not going to, and I made a comment here, we're not going to get to heaven on the coattails of our spouses, or we're not going to get to heaven on the coattails of our brethren, or just because we happen to assemble here on Sunday mornings with the brethren, that this church is a righteous church, and so therefore I must be righteous. There was a lot of misunderstanding in the Old Testament where people thought, well, we're the children of Abraham, so therefore we're a righteous nation, and we have this covenant relationship with God. We need to understand that in the kingdom of Christ, each one of us individually is required to know God. Each one of us has to have a relationship with God. And so God is looking for us to come to His will, come to His law, and to abide by it. And so we have to look, I guess the word is introspectively, we have to look inside ourselves and say, what is it that I do to commit myself to the Lord? Is my life in check? Am I checking in on myself and making sure that I'm doing what God wants me to do? And I gave two or three examples there in Luke 22:32. If y'all want to turn over there, we'll read just a verse or two there of three different individuals. And you could go all day long through the scriptures and talk about different people and different perspectives that they had, and things that they had to do to get themselves in check or get themselves prepared to do a very difficult thing. Or you see in this case, in Luke 22:32, Jesus talking to Peter, and he says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." So it was there that Jesus was predicting Peter's denial of him. And he says that I've prayed for you. On your behalf, I'm looking for you to have the strength that you need and that you should not fail. And I don't know that it's that Jesus was hoping he wouldn't deny him, but that maybe he was looking beyond the denial in some respect and was saying that I don't want you to fail completely. Judas went and failed completely, right? He denied Christ. I mean, he denied his authority. He went and sold him off for silver. But then he failed miserably by not repenting and changing and coming back to the Lord. And he says, Jesus says, I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned, when you have returned to me. So I think this is where you see that Christ knows that he's going to fail in the respect that he's going to deny him. But he says, when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And so when you come back and you realize that you've sinned, that you've transgressed, that you've sold me down the road and you've denied me, that you will strengthen yourself, gird yourself up, you'll put yourself back to work, and then go to work and strengthen your brethren. And so he asks him, he reminds him that he knows his weaknesses, he reminds him he's praying for him, that he's there supporting him, but he asks him to come back and do something and to be there for his brethren, to strengthen his brethren. And so we know that Peter does do that, and Peter comes back around and becomes one of the most visible, I guess you'd say, apostles as far as his interaction with the church and his commitment to the Lord. Does he make mistakes after that? Yeah, we see mistakes made even after that. He's not a perfect man, but his faith is unwielding, and he's there to strengthen his brethren, and he does the work of the Lord for the rest of his life. And if history is correct, he lost his life for the sake of the Lord. And so he had to come to grips with his own imperfections and be the kind of man that God wanted him to be able to do the work that God had put him into. And so his relationship with Christ was that he came back to Christ. And then his relationship was that he was going to strengthen his brethren. And his relationship with God was that he stayed committed to God even to death. And so what did Peter do to be able to put himself back into that relationship with God after his sin, but to take a setback and look at the things that he had done to separate himself and then brought himself back and repented. A couple of other examples that I use there is about Ruth and her commitment to her mother-in-law Naomi. And we all know that story where her husband has died and Naomi's husband has died and Oprah, her sister-in-law's husband, has died. And so these three widows are coming back to, are going to go back to Bethlehem. And so Naomi's like, look, if I had kids today and sons today that came from me, it would be years before they're old enough. You need to go back to Moab, to your land, and you need to go back and find husbands there that can take care of you, because what do I have to offer? And Ruth makes a decision, as we all know there, and makes a commitment. And that statement in Ruth chapter 1, which I heard a bunch of y'all turning over there and I wasn't turning. But in Ruth chapter 1, did you turn over there, Grant? You want to read that out loud for us? Yeah, just read those 11 verses.
Voices and ways.
All right, so we have these two women that come back to Bethlehem. Naomi has a recognition that she's not the same woman that she was before. Her daughter-in-law, the Moabites, has come back with her. And so as we go through the book of Ruth, you see the story unfold, and Ruth, by God's providence, provides a family member, Boaz, to her, and they become husband and wife eventually. And so they're provided for. And Naomi is ultimately provided for through that relationship. And so you have the faith of Naomi, even though that she has questions about the direction and the way things went down and why she's, you know, lost everything. You have questions in that. And yet you see her faith in the direction she gives her daughter-in-law through the course of the next parts of the story, on how to handle herself and how to be godly and how to be patient with the system and to let God's will work out in her favor. And you see her not just, you know, throw up her hands and say, woe is me, you know, it's all falling apart. She really gets hold of herself, and I'm talking about Naomi, gets hold of herself and says to her daughter, I'll go out and, you know, glean in the fields, and we got to have food, and we've got to do these things. And so they get to work, and then in the middle of that, they're blessed because of Ruth's faith in her mother-in-law in the beginning, but ultimately even in God. It doesn't say it here, but you have to wonder, this statement that Ruth makes about Naomi there in verse 16 and 17, and your God will be my God, and where you die, I will die, and where you are buried, the Lord do more to me, and also if anything in death parts you and me. You have to wonder what kind of conversations and what kind of teaching Naomi had done previous to this to build this kind of relationship with this daughter-in-law. Now, on the other hand, Oprah went and left and went back to the Moabites. So you would think that she had the similar conversations and stuff there. But Ruth had a certain amount of faith and a certain amount of interest in the God of Naomi that she was willing to leave her home. And so it wasn't just Naomi's relationship. It was also, I'm sure, with her husband that she had married, who was also of the same lineage as Naomi and her husband. And so as they come back there, she has to decide, make a choice of what relationships are the most important and what she values the most. And she determines that at this point in her life, the most important thing is the relationship with her mother-in-law and ultimately with her God, and that her life is going to take whatever turn it takes. And so she makes that decision, and that affects the relationships. As I point out in the lesson there, ultimately that plays into the lineage of Christ. And so she is, I think, the great-grandmother of King David. And so God blesses her... her faith and her commitment to her mother and her mother-in-law and to him in being part of that relationship. And you see that when also Boaz and the faith that he had in doing the will that, you know, in taking up Ruth, the promises or not promises, but the blessings that the men of the city there give Boaz when he makes that commitment. Down towards the end of it, let's see here, it talks about, let's see, in verse 11 of chapter 4, Ruth 4:11, it says, and all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses, the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrath and be the famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. And so they probably don't realize what they're saying, because they don't realize that in three generations the first secure and good king of Israel is coming from their lineage, and then ultimately the Messiah is going to come through there. But the amazing thing is that God was using this, the faith of several different people here and putting it together. And you see each one of them make the right choice in their life that leads to faithful following of God. And so then because of that, their relationships with one another and with the kingdom and or with the people of Israel were expressed in a good way. And then the third example that I used here was in Esther, and that highlighted part there, it says, "For who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such time." This was the statement that Mordecai made to her nephew or her cousin or uncle, however you look at it, made to Esther about her need to stand up for the people, for the Jews, to the king against the evil Haman. And so Esther strengthened herself, did a little self-reflection, and finally committed herself even to death to go and represent her people and to defend her people to the king. And so we know the story, how it unfolds. And but Esther had to decide what was going to happen to her, whether it was worth it or not. And she obviously made that right decision. Is our life in check? Do we realize that every day, with all the decisions that we make, we have to be able to build better relationships down the road and to be able to have the proper influence that God wants of us as Christians in our communities and in our families and among the people of God? Do we realize that we need to get our own life in check and be fully committed? And I think that's what you see more from these examples than anything, is this idea of being fully committed, 100% to the work of the Lord. And so we've got to decide for ourselves, are we committed to the Lord? That brings us to some of these questions that I put at the end. I was hoping that Larry had filled them all out and would tell us how, you know, give us an update on all on where he stood with all these. But I don't want us to all sit here and point those out. But I do want to go through a few of them, and we can talk about them and have some open discussion about what it means to think about these and the implications it does with our relationships and with others. And so this is a little point of discussion for us. The first one there at the bottom of page 7, it says, "Do I trust God 100% of the time?" If you noticed, a lot of these have a key word in there, first or every or always or willing or 100%. Excuse me. It's easy to say, yes, I trust God most of the time, or I trust God some of the time. But do I trust God 100% of the time? When Peter was there making standing there and Christ was being run through the gamut of obstacles and was headed to crucifixion, and he denied, somebody said, "Well, you were with that guy." And he said, "Oh, no, I wasn't with him," and he denies Christ. Did he trust what Christ had just said before? "I'm praying for that you'll get through this." Did he trust God 100% of the time? Did he realize that no matter what, even if he was killed for the sake of Christ, that he would stand with him? You know, Peter had just told Christ, "Well, I'll die with you," you know. But then the first time that he's put in the place where he might die with Christ and they're going to crucify Christ, he denies Christ, said, "Oh, no, I wasn't with him, and I'm not going to die for his sake." So do we trust God no matter what when things come our way? We've got, in this self-check mentality, this is not just a one-time question. Every day when we wake up, we need to determine that 100% of the time we're going to trust God and His path and His pattern and His will in our lives, and then know what the will is and study it and then put it into practice, and then trust that pattern of works, of good works and of goodness and righteousness will bring glory to God no matter what, whatever the cause is. What did Paul say? "Whether I live or I die is gain, because if I die in Christ, then I go to heaven. So I lose this earth, what have I lost? But if I am able to stay here, then I trust that I trust that my work here is going to be a benefit to you all," talking about the brethren that he was working with. And so he trusted God's will, whatever happened. Do we trust God 100% of the time that if we're doing his will, then good things will happen and the glory of God will be brought to fruition? And that's what we've got to check on ourselves about. Anybody have any thoughts about that? Comments? Yes.
I was thinking about Abraham at this point. You know, he had his moments where, and I think that we would all admit that we're works in progress, that there are times that it's easy to be 100% trustful. But But then there are other times that we're beset by our own temptations or, you know, things in the world that, that appeal to our weaknesses that will pull us away from God. So, you know, we've got great examples, and I was glad you could use some of the ones that you did. But Abraham come to mind because he wasn't 100% trustful. It's like, well, I don't know, God, how you're going to give me a son when I'm an old man. You know, I'm going to take matters into my own hands, so to speak. And that didn't work out too well.
Right. Or when he lied to a couple of different people about his wife being his sister because he feared for his life and he didn't realize that God would take care of him one way or the other. That's right.
Yeah, Jesus repeatedly uses Abraham as an example. Is that if you were the children of Abraham that you claimed to be, you would know who I am.
Right. The one difference, or not the difference, that's exactly right, but what you do see Abraham come about later is that he fully trusted God at the point where he was willing to sacrifice his son, right? And we know that because later he says that he had already done it. It was in his mind. It was already done. He did do it. So it wasn't that he physically killed him, but in his mind he had already done the action, and that was accounted to him for righteousness also. And so in different ways, different people like Abraham are good examples for us that we can have failures, but we need to keep striving. That's why I said every morning when you get up, you have to say, I'm gonna trust God. I'm gonna do this. Does that mean we're gonna do it perfect all the time? No, we'll make failures. But yeah, Abraham's a great example. Anybody else?
Go ahead.
Dad. Right. Yeah, there's a few things said in the scriptures about money and wealth and riches. People rely on those things, and when they have all that, they're like, well, I don't need God anymore. And we tend to kind of get away from the Lord's help and stop trusting in God and trusting in our riches. That's right. All right. Number... Yes, sir, Billy. That's right. All right. Do I always seek answers to my problems from God first? Cindy and the girls and I had this discussion probably a year ago. Morgan was relaying a comment about that she had talked to this friend and talked to that friend and talked to this other friend, and she was trying to make an argument to us for why we should do whatever it was. It wasn't even spiritually minded, but she had gone to three other friends to get an answer before she asked us whether we thought it was a good idea, right? And we were paying for it. So, you know, Cindy's first comment was, well, I'm glad they all agree with you, but they're not paying for it. Sometimes we need to remember in spiritual things that our problems, we need to go to God first instead of to everybody else. And, you know, this plays right into this whole idea of relationships all the way down the line. If I need an answer, where do I look for it? Well, if I pray to God, do I miraculously get an answer? No, there's an answer somewhere. There's an answer in the scriptures. There's a principle in the scriptures, and I need to be looking for that answer. But I need to take my problems, which I invariably will have. There is going to be issues and problems and life's issues just abound, right? But all of those things can be dealt with and through the prism of Scripture and through God's Word and what God has taught us and what has been made known. And if we can't find the answer, we need to find other people who have the answer, who have found the answer in the right place. But that's still taking it to God first. That's not taking it to, you know, what I think. And, you know, I have some sinful thing in my life that I'm trying to deal with. And so I run over and say, well, Grant, what do you think about this? Well, I don't want to know what Grant thinks. I want to know what Grant knows, right? What Grant knows according to God's Word. And so going to God first, looking for those answers. Yes, sir. Yeah, look at it cost, what was it, Rehoboam, when he went to all his young friends and they said, well, what do we do? What do I do? I'm inheriting this kingdom. His father, Solomon, was, what, 40 years old when he takes over the kingdom? And he goes to the Lord and says, I need more wisdom so I can lead the people. Rehoboam takes it over at 41 years old, and he says to his young buddies, what do I do? And they're like, well, you just tell them that my little finger is bigger than my father's waist, or however that went, statement went. And so he puts more pressure on it and divides the kingdom up. And so, yeah, when we take counsel from civilians instead of from God, then we get worldly answers, and we get worldly direction, and we get worldly impact in our lives, and then we wonder what happened. And so we'll see that over and over all through our discussions in these lessons. If we go to the wrong place for answers and we prepare our heart the wrong way to receive those answers, we're going to end up with the wrong answers. All right, number three, it says, do I let my light shine in every situation? You know, there's that little kid song in class, you know, where they let their light shine here and in the community and at home and different places. Do I let my light shine as a Christian, as an adult, in every situation? Or do I hide my light? You know, there's that story about the young man that went off to college, and his dad said, well, how are you dealing with the temptations and with the peer pressure and all that? And he said, oh, I don't think it's a problem. I don't think they even know I'm a Christian. You know, so that means that he's never even let his light shine enough to let them know he's a Christian. He just went and fit in. Well, if I'm just fitting in everywhere, I probably won't have the same issues and problems that a lot of Christians have with their community and with people around them. But if I also am not letting my light shine, I'm not letting people see God in me, and I'm not letting people see God reflected through my life. And so then what impact am I having on my relationships for good? And we have to remember that when we're talking about relationships going forward, we're not just talking about our inner circle of people that we surround ourselves with, or just our group here. We're kind of speaking to the choir when we're talking to this group in this room. This is probably, of our group, this is the most dedicated part of our group that's here on a Sunday morning for Bible class, right? So we're talking about our relationships when we leave this place. And are we letting our light shine not just here, but in our families and with our families that aren't members of the church, and with our friends and the people we work with you know, business partners, on and on and on. You know, the people that are at the gas station. Do I blow up and lose my temper because the girl at the gas station didn't print my receipt when I needed it to? And, you know, am I letting my light shine in every little thing that I do? Because, or am I missing the opportunity to let the light of God shine through me to those people so I can have influence? And so we're trying to build relationships with people for the purpose of bringing glory to God and bringing them to God and bringing them in the same relationship that we expect that we have ourselves. And so in every situation, I need to let my light shine. Do I do that? It says, do I always put God first in my life and in my family's life? What was it that I just went blank. That Joshua said at the end of his tenure as leader, what was his commitment that he made to the people there?
Him and his family
serve the Lord. Him and his family. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Do I always put God first in my life so that I can make that choice for myself? And then am I doing that? Am I projecting that in my family's life so that they project that same commitment also? The same thing with the light shining. If I'm out in the community and my family's not doing what is important to us and as far as the Lord's goes, if the Lord's will is not first in my life, if my commitment is not to worshiping the Lord the way the Lord wants me to, and if I'm not committed to the plan of salvation, I mealy-mouth around about what's required for that when I'm in a conversation with someone from a denominational background, or I'm talking to my friend that's an atheist, and so I just like, well, they don't believe in God, I'm never going to talk about God, and so I'm not going to put his will first in presenting God's word the best way that I can to make that argument to him. Or maybe it's somebody who's just not a churchgoer, not religious at all, and I'm like, well, you do your thing, I'll do my thing, we'll just be at peace. And so I never interact with those people because I choose not to have that part of my relationship overlap. As Christians, we can't. Our vocation is that of a mouthpiece of God to take the gospel out there. And so as we, you know, we've been talking about evangelistic efforts, and this kind of overlaps into that. Every bit of the interaction we have with society at all has to do with a relationship with society and a relationship with God. And we can't separate the two. God better come out of us in everything that we do. And so we have to let our light shine, and we have to be able to make that commitment that his will is first in my life. The things that I do, the places I go, the things that I say, that's going to come out first. Let's jump down to to number 9 there. We're running out of time this morning. Do I choose work, hobbies, entertainment, or interests that are godly? I wrote a note underneath that, or do I choose those that are ungodly? What does that have to do with relationships? Where do I find myself on Saturday night? Where do I find myself on a Friday night? Where do I find myself on a Wednesday night when the brethren are here at church and I'm just at a ball game? Or I'm at, you know, at T-ball practice, or I'm at wherever, right? If I replace godly things with things that might not even in and of themselves be wrong, but they take second chair to my spiritual walk with the Lord, what kind of reflection do I now have on my family or on my friends that are there that I'm associated with? If I'm hanging out with these people, and I sound like I'm talking a bunch of teenagers, but all of us have all kinds of relationships, and everybody here has to remember that what we do and where we go and what we engage in and what we think about and the things that we promote are all relevant to our relationships and our influence with others outside. And so we need to be cognizant of that. Number 10 says, are my 5 closest friends faithful Christians? 5 is a random number. Maybe you only have 2 or 3 friends, or maybe you have 20. But if you have friends, and I'm talking about not just a friend that you say, hey, we can go and eat dinner together, but I mean a friend that if all else fails and the whole world falls apart, you can call them and they will come running and they will fix whatever it is, or they'll assist you, or they'll help you. And, you know, the world might say the guy who will come bail you out of jail. So your 5 closest friends, your innermost circle, maybe relatives, maybe a spouse, it may be a brother or a physical sister, it could be a brother or sister in the church, are they Christians? Because when you start looking at this inner circle, the people who know the most about you, and that really intimate relationship that you have there, it's got to be different, and it is different. We all know it's different than the next group of circle around that, and then the broader circle around that. If my inner circle consists as a Christian of non-Christians completely or mostly, then what kind of input am I putting into my heart every day? And what kind of advice am I receiving? And going back to that first question, do I trust God? Or the second one, do I always seek answers that are godly? If my innermost circle is the people that I talk to the most and rely on the most for direction, and they're my counselors, then what kind of input am I getting into my direction for myself? And so y'all go through these questions and really put down stuff that's uncomfortable for you and make notes for yourself. Yeah, go ahead, Doug. Yeah. All right, very good. We'll do Wednesday night, the self-control lesson. It's not really a lesson, it's just an article, but we'll have some points on it. And then next Sunday, we'll do lesson 2.